Welcome to West Side's Pulpit. In keeping with our goal to challenge humanity's thinking with God's truth, we present this message from God's Word as delivered by Pastor Sam Hendrickson. We invite you to visit our website to find out our meeting times and locations. We are focused on proclaiming Christ, pleasing Him, and bringing Him glory.
John 15, verse 18. This is our Lord speaking. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Please have a seat. We have heard the words of the Holy Spirit this morning. From this passage, we could take a rather negative view and say, everybody's against us. And I know this. There's days that feels that way, doesn't it? Sometimes even the government does things that just seem so unfriendly and hostile to Christians and to the things of Christ. It'll be all right. Not because we say they're there. It'll be all right. It'll be all right because Christ has won the victory. It'll be all right because one day He will come and show us what human government and eternal government looks like. And it will be a time of rejoicing and hope. And we will see visibly that when those who do unrighteousness, we don't have to wait until eternity to see their punishment. We will see God enact His righteousness on them in His kingdom at that point. Through the rod, the scepter of Jesus Christ. But we still feel now, sometimes like we're just in a holy huddle and it's just us. I think you already got a sense from this passage. While that would be a wrong perception, it's an understandable one. The right perception is, what does my connection with Christ bring me besides eternal hope? What does it bring me? And Jesus' answer is, it will bring you suffering and persecution. If you really belong to me and act like you belong to me, it will bring you suffering and persecution. And I was thinking about what to preach following Easter and following the joy of it. I think you could look at this passage and say, oh, woe is us. They hate us because they hate Jesus. All I've got to look forward to is suffering. How is this a good follow-up for Easter? And I would say, is there is actually some great hope within this passage in the midst of those negative things. We see in verse 18 that the disciples are to remember that if they are hated, Christ was first hated. And the tense of that verb is that there is this fixed attitude. If the world hates you, then know that it has hated me before you. Verse 19, we see something of the reason they are hated, because of who they're sourced in, because who has chosen them. Verse 20, we see the reason that we can expect such treatment. Verse 20 says that there's a natural result of rejecting God in how they will look at those who say they follow after God. Verse 22, you see something here of the world's condemnation, that it is in direct relation and connection to Christ. Now, this is language that Jesus didn't always use, because many times he said, wait a minute, I didn't come to condemn. I did not come to judge. But we get to verse 22 and he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have sinned, but they would have no excuse now for their sin. And then so his presence, his message, his life, his sacrifice, his revelation, and now his church, us included in that, is part of how unbelievers have no excuse for their sin. And it is thus then part of, if they are unbelieving all their lives, how it is that they are condemned, how their sin is made evident. The rejection in verse 23 and 24 isn't just of Christ. The rejection isn't just of the church. It is of the Father himself. Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father as well. And this rejection, verse 25, is a fulfillment of prophecy. They're doing this, the Jews in this case with the disciples, but the world at large for his people, they're doing this as a way of fulfilling prophecy, the law. They hated me without a cause. A quotation from the Old Testament. So how do we respond to that? And that's what verse 26 and 27 will help us. We see God's response, and all of this teaches something about our response. And then he moves on into verse 16, or chapter 16, and we will cover that as we begin here. Just a rough overview of the passage itself and how it breaks down. And I've entitled this, let's face it, the Christian life has never been, never should be, and never will be a popularity contest with the world. It just isn't. You say, well, I know that. I dare you to look at a lot of the way that Christianity is expressed in the world today and come away with the idea that it isn't a popularity contest. Most of what is expressed as Christian in our culture is with the idea that if we mix enough of the culture in with it, the sinful elements of the culture, then this can be popular. And something that has happened for years and we still do. You know what? If we could just get a pro athlete to come and tell us about Jesus Christ in his or her life, then we can really reach young people, or especially jocks, okay, sports people. Or if we get this celebrity or that celebrity. I remember in 2000 there were people all excited about the fact that supposedly Jane Fonda had expressed faith in Christ. You know what? I pray and hope that one day Jane Fonda would express faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the language was such, oh good, now we can maybe make a move into the leftist, progressive people of this country, because we've got a really good spokesman now. Better than the Holy Spirit? Better than the spokesman of Christ? Better than the spokesman of saved, frail, weird, normal, fallen people who now miraculously belong to him? Living life in front of any kind of person, celebrity or otherwise? Really? Someone like her or another celebrity is an answer to the church? It ups the ante on what the church could do, or what the Holy Spirit could do, or what the power of the good news could do in and of itself? Really? And I would say this, that if you looked hard and long at the expression of American Christianity, there's a lot of that in there. that we could get more people saved if we could just make this more popular. Now, I'm not on the other side of things either, that we do things so that we are just plain and actually weird. Okay? The Bible tells us that we are to do those things that are found pleasing in the sight of all men. If we can do it without sin, Paul says that. If we can do that without sin, then it's fine to be part of the world and its culture. If you can do it without sin. But the problem is, where is that line? And so we have to find it. We have to think about it, often moment by moment. Am I like the world at this moment? Well, then I need to push that off, and I need to do something different. Put it off. I need to put something more holy and righteous on. And imagine if there was a people like that, not just trying to be holy, but doing it because they were grateful to their Savior. Doing it because they saw themselves as a slave to a Lord. Doing it because there was a heart of rejoicing rather than, I got to do this. Or, I'm going to do this and you're going to see just how holy I am. And we go to both ditches with that. And Jesus is talking to men who are very much like us. And we have to think properly about what it means to be part of His church. And I'm going to use this term, what it means to be part of His movement. The Christian movement. The religion of Christ, if you will. And part of bringing in the kingdom, what does it mean to be part of that? And it isn't, and it never will be, and it never should be treated as a popularity contest. A simple statement from this would be something like this. We can persevere in a God-rejecting society through preparation and through proclamation. I don't do alliterated sermons too often, but this one was just too easy. We can persevere, and I'm going to say succeed in this God-rejecting society by preparation and by proclamation. When Jesus is speaking this, He is hours from His own betrayal. In fact, it is already in the works behind the scenes. Back in chapter 13, verse 27, at the meal, after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. The gears are in motion. We're on the way to the cross. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's his sovereignty. He's in control. Here's your sin. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. All of this is in place and working to come to a completion and fruition as Jesus speaks this. And He's working to prepare His disciples, His followers, for the shocking, heart-rending events to come. He has comforted them earlier with the knowledge of their intimate, adoptive family relationship with Him. I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because I am the groom and I'm going to prepare a place for you with my Father. I'm going to attach an apartment and a set of rooms onto my Father's house, as was their custom then. And I'm going to prepare a place for you for my bride. And if I go, then I will come again and receive you to myself. John 14 also speaks of the fact then that we are part of the family. We're not only the bride of Christ, but we are now the sons, the children, the daughters of God. He has reminded them of their purpose. Earlier on, He said, I chose you to bear fruit, to love each other, and to proclaim His hope in a world of people, like what He says in this passage, who will reject Him. And He tells them that there is spiritual warfare that's going to occur. It's going to be real in terms of how it works out. They will throw you out of the synagogue. They will even murder you, and they will persecute you, and they will say, I'm doing this in the blessing of Yahweh, on blessing of Jehovah God. That is the belief that many of these had. And you think, well, what does that look like? That's Saulus Paulus. That's Paul. That's Saul of Tarsus. He stood there believing he was crushing the Christian way for the sake of the one true God. He wanted to encourage them. And you look at this passage and you say, this is encouragement? Well, they will have each other. But they will also have the invisible third person of the Trinity, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. They will be more than okay. They will have everything they need. We will have everything we need. And there's other invisible spiritual realities that were theirs and are ours. But one of the most important aspects of the local church is the visible presence of each other. And he is encouraging them about that. They are going to go through these things together. They're going to see each other go through this together. And our ability to get along, and I'm going to say in the visible sense of what we're living in, is a picture of what is at work in us. And that's why I think even what we're going to do with this resolving conflict, if we can actually learn to live not just with external peace with each other, but actually internal peace, where there's no bitterness or anger or jealousy or covetous or anything like that going on between us, then we are exhibiting the power of God and the fact that we're not just okay, but we have a divine presence at work among us. That's what he wants them to know. Jesus has been kind in his other speech, but here in his kindness, he's rather blunt. And there's some hard things that need to be said. I'm going to say it this way, in order for his love and kindness to show through. We've read the passage. We've looked a little bit at the interpretation of it. Let's look back at it and put ourselves in the application part of it. How does this connect to me as an avowed disciple of Jesus Christ? I claim to belong to Jesus Christ. What does this passage then mean to me? And I don't mean where we sit around and say, well, what does that mean to you? Well, this means, okay. We want to know what the Holy Spirit meant for us to get from this. I don't really care about your interpretation. You shouldn't care about my interpretation. We want to know what the Holy Spirit said to us this morning. Hopefully, we're looking at it carefully and properly, and we can learn some things from it about what this Christian life looks like and how we can show God's success, God's power, Christ's victory by being prepared and by proclaiming. So as we look at the passage, come back to some themes we've already touched on. Jesus is communicating this to his disciples. Okay, Judas has already been sent to go do what he's doing. We're not the disciples that became apostles. I understand that. But this is instruction that is for anybody who would follow after Jesus Christ. This is for us. Okay, there's really nothing in here other than maybe the synagogue reference that has to be tweaked for our time, per se, versus their time and their station as apostles, as official representatives of God to kickstart and lead the church. These are things that apply directly to our lives. And he's, as he communicates these things to him, he wants them to see is that the rejection they receive is a natural result of someone rejecting Christ. And I am on Facebook, and I've wondered whether I should be. I get stuff all the time from people saying things like this. And those of you who are involved in that internet thing, you might see it too. If you're a Christian and you're proud, like this. Okay, click on this. And then you look at the comments people making it, what they mean is, you know, I'm proud to be a Christian like I would be proud to be part of the NRA or proud to be part of the Sunflower Lovers of America, you know, or something like that. That's not what we're talking about this morning, about our rejoicing and being connected to Christ or our handling of it. He's communicating something to them that says, listen, this rejection you receive is a natural result of someone rejecting Christ. And what I notice is this, is that people who post those kind of things on the internet, when someone says something blasphemous about Christ, it's not they're asking those people to make an apology to God. They need to apologize to Christians. Oh, garbage. Okay? When someone rejects you, oppresses you, harasses you, because you're living for Jesus Christ, this passage is saying that ultimately they're rejecting Christ and they're rejecting the Father. Get over yourself if you face rejection. We face rejection because we are identified, adopted, and in union with Jesus Christ. And it is now connecting us by our obedience and that rejection. It is connecting us to His sufferings. You sit there at Easter and you say, Lord, I want to understand something better of your sufferings. And He says, okay, obey me and you will. The more you obey me, the harder it's going to be in some places in life. When we are like God and we come against anti-God things, there's friction, there's heat, there's disruption in family, there's a coworker who thinks you're a jerk or whatever it is, and all you're doing is trying to live a gospel life in front of them. Good. Don't go after suffering like some sort of freak or weirdo that likes suffering, okay? But if we go after joy in serving Christ, then we will find that suffering. And Jesus says, and it's not about you, it's about them and God and Christ. You just happen to be the one that they get to sound off on. Peter would say, good. At least they're not harassing you because you sinned. That kind of suffering has no value, but that's another message. So, verse 18. Rejecting Christ is a natural result of rejecting the Father. The Christian movement is not a victim rights movement. It is a victor's rights movement. We have the power of God behind us. Jesus wants us to understand this, that as Jesus' disciple, verse 18, we must remember that if we are hated, Christ was first hated by the world. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And the if-then in this verse is meant... it's not just saying, if this happens, then this happens. It's more like this, is that this hatred should not be seen as a novelty. If someone rejects you, if someone hates you because of Christ, that's not a novelty. It will be a natural result if we obey Him, but we shouldn't be surprised. After all, the prophets received persecution from anti-God Israelites before. Some of those kings even put them, the prophets, to death. Jesus Himself suffered even when He did righteousness and healed people. His point in verse 18 is this, is that when we are hated, stop focusing on ourselves and realize that that is part of what helps us see we're following in the steps of our Master, our Teacher, our Rabbi, our Savior. If indeed we are following in His steps, it's a good signpost. It tells me I'm on the way. I obeyed, God fulfilled His promise, and my mother-in-law did something against me because it caused friction. Lord, heal that relationship, but help me to keep following You anyway. I won't pick on mother-in-laws this morning, but my point is that that's the kind of thing that happens. We obey God, He fulfills His promise, but there still could be adverse human reaction. Verse 19, why hatred for human or for Christians? Why hatred? Well, verse 19 says, we're hated because we don't have a worldly source anymore. We don't belong to this world. Verse 19, he says, that if you were of the world, they would love you. And so we could say a little bit of an inverse on this. If there is a Christian thing going on that everybody seems to love, check it doctrinally. Check it practically. If they're obeying the things of God, then great, and rejoice in the fact that the world is accepting something of this, that it's having an influence. But part of this verse would also mean is that if something's popular, it doesn't mean necessarily that is what God meant for us to do. Because the world has a first priority and tendency. They love their own. We are hated because of our otherworldly source. We come from God. Verse 19, also we're hated because of the one who removed us from this sin-ruled, sin-loving, Satan-ruled realm. He said, I chose you out of this world. And because of this, the world hates you. People hate Christians simply because we say we have a better destination than they do. That we have a better message than they do. Now, it shouldn't be some prideful, arrogant thing on our part. I'm going to have eternal life not because of me, but because of God. I have hope and joy not because of something built into me, but because of God coming into me. But even if you say those words, people will still hate us. It's okay. Verse 20. Jesus says we can expect such hatred because this is a natural response, not just of people who reject morality in the world, but those who reject God. Remember the word, verse 20, that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there's some hope in here. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. First of all, there is this implication. A slave of Christ receives no better treatment than the master, Christ. That's what we should expect. Yes, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Praise God. There it is. Our kingdom is coming. Our eternal life with God and all the beautiful things of that is coming. The removal of the final presence of sin is coming. But in the meantime, this is a sin-loving world. And though they don't all walk around saying they're worshiping Satan, it is a Satan-loving world. And he has phenomenal influence. We can expect this kind of hatred because this is just what unbelieving people do when they find the things of God. Even with God talk, even with doing good things in the world, if you start working with some charitable people who are not connected to Christianity, but they're doing good things in the world, there is very likely a point when you not only want to do good, water, food, you want to do them ultimate eternal good. They're not going to like that. You can't do that under the auspices of our charity. You can't. They might be nice, or they might just be very clear. You know, this whole exclusive thing about reaching God through one religion, one faith, one belief. You know, that's for hicks. That's for people who aren't thoughtful. That's not for bright people. We're doing great things because we're going to make the world a better place by our charity. There's something of God within us because we're doing this, and all the other kind of nonsense that's out there. And they are doing things that, in a certain sense, make the world more bearable for a lot of people. But you start bringing in the exclusivity of Christ into that, as maybe you work in that charity, and you will find a whole lot of friction. And the smiles will turn to frowns. And they won't even want the help that you're bringing, unless you can bring it without all that exclusive Jesus stuff. If someone accepts and does the things Jesus teaches and proclaims, they will respond in a similar fashion to his official ambassadors, his apostles. We see this. Look at verse 20 at the end. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Have you heard this from people claiming Christianity? Hey, you know, all that stuff that the apostles said and all that's written in the epistles and everything outside the gospels, we just want to do what Jesus said and did. What is Jesus saying here? If you want to do what Jesus said and did, and truly honor that, then we need to be doing what the apostles said and did. Because Jesus said a lot in the gospels. But the book of Romans lays out the gospel, and I'm going to say it in this way, in a more clear way than Jesus did, because many of the times Jesus spoke in parables, he meant it to be unclear. He wanted to be part of the hardening that was going on in some of the people's hearts. And then he took his disciples aside and said, well, here's what I meant. And it was part of his judgment on Israel as they, leaders, wanted to already murder him for doing things like healing on the Sabbath. We don't just need the words of Jesus, though we need them. And when I say that they needed more explanation, I'm just saying what the epistles are saying. Because Paul and James and Peter and other writers in the New Testament, they don't add anything new to what Jesus said, but they explain it more. And they say, here's how it works out in a Gentile circumstance. Here's how it works out in a Jewish circumstance. Book of Ephesians, this is what the church ought to look like. Here's what false teaching can do. Here's what self-pride can do. Here's what hanging on to old Jewish traditions can do. Jesus didn't speak to many of those things, but his followers did. And Jesus says this. He says, listen, if they keep my word, then they will keep yours also. The Christian life is not just the Gospels. It's the entirety of the Scriptures lived out properly. We must obey Revelation. We must obey Acts. We must obey Jesus. We must obey Peter and James and the other writers. They are bringing us the words of the Spirit of God. That is the implication for us. And when we bring that to others who even claim Christianity today, they will hate you for it. Verse 21 says we can expect some such hatred. Why? Because people don't have a true relationship with God. But all these things they will do because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, I'm not saying that every time we meet someone who is claiming to know Jesus Christ and they're against you, that they're somehow lost. Okay? We're careful about those things. But if somebody comes in the name of Jesus Christ and every time the New Testament teaches them something to do, they say no, and they say no, and they say no, well, you know, no, 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 then we ought to start thinking, maybe I shouldn't be discipling this person, maybe I should be evangelizing them. Because they keep pushing against the truth of God, maybe, just maybe, they don't know the one who sent Christ. Now, that's not something we just do on a snap. That's something that we discover over time and we work with and see what God does. But we are living in a generation filled with people who came forward to an altar and made a decision. But many of them didn't decide to trust Christ. They were just caught up in some spiritual fervor. There are all sorts of ways that Satan has brought counterfeits into the church. And we have all sorts of people, especially in this area, naming the name of Christ who are lost. And you can ask them simple questions, and they talk about works righteousness, and they talk about other things, but they don't talk about faith in Christ. Then you have to lovingly start to show them what faith in Christ truly is. I'm going to be teaching at Georgetown Senior Center in May. I love doing it. And I'll say this. There are a number of Christians that come to that Bible study, but almost every time that I have lunch with them afterwards and I get to talk to some of the people who came to that Bible study, I'll ask them about their Christian experience as kindly and as friendly as I can, and I get things back like this. Well, I hope I'm doing enough so I can have heaven. And these are people who are octogenarians. They're in their 70s and 80s, claiming to have been connected to the church for some for 50 years, and they're giving works righteousness answers. That's our world today. That's the people we meet. They know Jesus stuff. But verse 21, do they know the one who sent him? And I'll say it this way. Try evangelizing that person. They'll take it as an offense. Now you need to build a relationship and you need to show them the hope of Christ, but we need to show them the hope of Christ. And so even the people naming the name of Christ can end up acting like our enemies if we hold true to the truth. Well, let's bring this to an end as we come to the last verses here. We can expect this kind of hatred according to verse 22 and 24. Jesus says in 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else would do, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen me and hated me and my Father as well. There is this rejection that's going on even in the face of incredible miracles and signs and wonders from God. And I'm going to say it this way. Think of the loving things you've done for others in the name of Jesus. And some of them don't want you to do that in their lives anymore because you always bring the Jesus stuff with it. We have family members who tried to have Christmas at their home. Christmas at the home. You know, the one with Christ in the name. And everything attached to it. And some of their family members came for the celebration and they were angry and felt put out because when they had a family talent hour as part of it, that some of the Christians there did things like sing Christmas carols and explain the meaning of Christmas at a Christmas gathering. And they turned their nose up and said, we don't want to do that again. If you want to be with us, you can't do that kind of stuff anymore. Okay? That's our lives. We should expect that kind of thing. Because really, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting His kingdom. They're rejecting His moral authority. They're rejecting the idea that there is a lostness and a foundness, that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Disciples, we can expect such hatred because it is a rejection of the Father, verse 23 and 24. That is what's happening. And I want to say it this way. I know when it happens to us, it feels like it's all right here, doesn't it? When somebody rejects us and is pushing against us because we're trying to live Christ, it's right here. Can I say that one of the first and best ways that we can respond and be prepared for it is say, you know what, this verse in verse 23 and 24 says no. They just escalated to the Father. Their problem is with God, not with me. God, please help me love them. Help me show them the hope of Christ and live the gospel in front of them. And not be so self-centered and arrogant to think that I'm the point. I'm not. I know it's right here. And it feels like I'm the one being rejected. But I know, Father, in a real sense, they're rejecting Christ and they're rejecting You. Let me not look pridefully and arrogantly and down my nose at them then. But help me to love them and pray that God would save them one day. And then last, we've seen is that as His disciples, we must remember that if we are hated, Christ was first hated. And so the point is this, is that getting friction in our lives because we obey is not something that should be novel. We should expect it to happen. But we don't have to seek it out. And why does this hatred occur? Ultimately, it's because God is coming in and saying, I'm creator and ruler, and I have a moral code, and you have broken it. And if you want relief from the punishment of that, you must do things my way. You must trust my Son. We're not the point. God is the point. We're not the point of real friction. God is the point of real friction. We're not the point of rejection and betrayal by them. God is the one being rejected and betrayed. And isn't Easter a good reminder of that for us? We didn't bear the cross. He bore it for us. We didn't take Peter's betrayal or denial. Jesus took it. We didn't take Judas's betrayal. Jesus took it. He took all of it. And then those are the human things that we saw. And then in this divine way, God poured His wrath upon Him to a crippling point where His own Son cried out, Father, forgive, or Father, why have You forsaken Me? That's not perception. That's reality. He was forsook by God, by the Father, as He bore our sin, our wrath, that was justly ours. And lastly, then, like Jesus' disciples, we must not let this hatred and rejection cause us to stop following Him. Be prepared for it. Be ready that if we obey, that we will face objection, harassment, embarrassment, shame, and maybe even persecution yet in some of our lifetimes. Be ready for it. It's going to come. Don't be defensive. Don't be self-centered about it. It's all headed right up to the throne room when that happens. That's where the rejection is. That fist isn't in your face. It's in God's face. They're shaking it in the face of God. And lastly is that we can't let this stop us from following Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Look at Christ's his motive in warning His disciples this way. He says, I've spoken to you this way. Why? So that to keep you from stumbling. And that word stumbling, offense, is in a word group that developed out of the idea of a trigger stick that would trip a trap. And so he didn't want our future harassment and persecution and opposition to be something that would tempt us to disobey God and to fail in persevering in the faith. And verse 2 is that this rejection would come in real and life-changing ways. They will make you outcasts. We will face rejection like our forebears. Peter, crucified upside down. The apostles, killed for the sake of Christ. John, left and exiled on an island by himself. That is the reality of those who follow after Jesus with a whole heart, and as the old-timers would say, who followed Him hard. That's what we could expect. Is that what you signed up for? Is that what you're willing to stay signed up for? I'm not saying you're saving yourself, but I'm saying is that these kind of warnings and these kind of problems that come in our lives are those things that test our faith to see if we will follow more. Now, how do we do it? We do it through the power of God, through the worship of God, by telling others the hope of God, by being encouraged by each other because of the truths that are, or the things that are going on in your life that help me with my life, by the preaching of the Word of God, by prayer, by meditation, by being encouraged that what Christ did, I can do, not in my own strength, but in His Spirit's strength, because the Comforter is coming and has come. And He will give me the strength for this. Give you the strength for this. That's preparation. But verse 26 says that we not only prepare, but we proclaim. How do we overcome this stuff that happens to us? Jesus said, the Spirit of God, the Helper, comes. When He will come, I will send Him from the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. So that says what our message must be. It's not something we make up. It's what the Scripture tells us to proclaim. And then you will proclaim. You will testify of this also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. This is how we fight what the world does against us. This is how we fight even what people in the name of Christ might do to us as we try to obey. Now, if you're doing something in the name of Christ, and another Christian or so-called Christian opposes you, we should do a gut check to see if I'm really supposed to be doing this. And if we know from Scripture we're supposed to be doing this, then keep doing that. And keep obeying. And don't let people who come in the name of the Lord push you aside from what you know the Scriptures are teaching you to do. Now, we listen to wise counsel and we get help from others. But that counsel should be in line with the Word of God, not just because it comes from an old gray head or an old friend or a trusted friend or something like that. It has to come from the Spirit of God. And so Jesus' answer for the disciples is they will face, let's face it, a fearful future. And His answer for us is that when the world pushes back, and when even people who claim to be Christians push back as we try to obey, then the answer, first of all, is be prepared for that. Don't be defensive. Don't think it's all about you, because it's not. They're pushing against Christ. They're pushing against the Father. And then in the midst of that, still testify of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say it this way. How does our testimony come as we stand and close? How does our testimony come? Is it just words? Is our proclamation just words? It's partly. But it has to be words that are connected to a life that looks like the gospel. And so as we live our standards in front of other people, but we live it like this in front of them, and the lost wonder, what are you doing that for? I don't understand that. Now, they're not going to understand it. But if we do it as, hey, listen, if you want to be around Me, this is how you got to act, because I demand this kind of niceness around Me, without explaining that I would like this kind of thing because I live this way and I do these things because I'm trying to honor Jesus Christ, they're going to miss the point. And we made it all about us. And if you receive pushback from that, I would say, I would expect to receive pushback from that kind of living. Because we made it all about us. But if we're living for Christ and testifying of Christ with our words and our actions and our thoughts and our deeds, then when we get pushback and opposition, it's not here. They just pushed against Christ. They've pushed against the Father. And our hope in the midst of that is to be prepared for that and still proclaim His truth in the midst of it. Father, thank You for the opportunity to have Your Word in front of us this morning. I pray that we're faithful to it. Lord, I pray that we would trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey it. This isn't a do more, be more message, as though we could somehow muster up the courage on our own. Father, we are going to face circumstances and decisions this week in our family, our marriages, our work, our neighborhood, whatever it is, as we interact with people, we are going to face decisions that need a right choice. And Father, I pray that we would pray for strength at that moment. We would show that we humbly rely on You, and that we would work to remember Your promises for those kind of situations, that we would remember and trust that You can and will do all that You promise, and that we will be prepared for pushback from the world, for a negative opposition and rejection. And that in the face of it, we will still testify with all that is us. We will testify still of the good news of Christ with them. And that you will empower us to do this. We need your help in it. Father, if there are those who are disconnected from you, they have not trusted Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray your truth would confront them this morning of their sin. And that they need to call on Jesus to save them. That only you can forgive sins when they place their faith in your Son. I pray that you'd work in hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.